we're looking at our hot topic today, and as you've probably looked at your outline for notes, you'll see that it's literally a hot topic. Being at the end of 2 Peter Jude now, we can take a break and have a little girl talk, which is nice to do every now and then. You know, we're a women's Bible study, so we can process, you know, things that are pertinent to women through Scripture, which is an awesome place to do it, in your church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, our church. You know, I know I've mentioned this before, but I did homeschooling with my kids, and we would do a lot of little homeschool projects. One of our most ambitious endeavors was to reconstruct a model of the tabernacle. You know, the Old Testament tabernacle. So we went through every single verse that had to do with the tabernacle and scaled it down and tried to make it as accurate as possible, just a smaller replica of what the tabernacle looked like. And, you know, the tabernacle had a curtain around the exterior of it, and only certain people could get in and access that tabernacle area. Then, you know, if you'd gotten into the curtain there to enter into the ground, so to speak, of the tabernacle, there was a building, something that was set up in the middle of the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made, where God was sought. And, you know, there was a small area there called the Holy Place. And next to that, you would enter into a small, very small area called the Most Holy Place, or the Holiest of Holies. And, you know, it was so significant to God, the Most Holy Place, or the Holiest of Holies, that you had to be one person, and you could only go in there one time a year to go and make this atonement for the sins of the nation, to communicate with God. One person could go in, the high priest, and only one time a year to this Holy of Holies, the Most Holy Place. It was so, again, significant to God that this be done right. Well, you know, that Holy of Holies, or Most Holy Place, that phrasing reminds us that this is critical to God. If you turn in your Bible to the book of Song of Solomon, it's usually called the Song of Songs now in the more modern translations. You look at chapter 1, verse 1, and it says Solomon's Song of Songs. I mean, this is the song of all songs, just like the Holy of Holies. This is the highest of all songs. And we often forget that. Remember, Solomon at the time was the wisest man that had ever lived on the planet. And he would be the wisest man that's ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. So you have the wisest man that's ever lived penning the song of all songs. I mean, the highest of all songs. And you think, wow, this has got to be spectacular. What is it about? It's about sex. It is about human sexuality. And you think, wow, that's so bizarre. But it's true. And this is a book that God has chosen to include in the Holy Scripture for our learning and all our understanding. The wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ, penning the Song of Songs. The song, the highest song of all songs, and it is about sex. Why is it about sex? Because our sex lives, our sexual activity is very important to our God. He cares about our sex lives. No matter what our marital status is, whether we're single or divorced or married, God cares about our sex life. Well, if God cares so much about our sex life, again, no matter what our marital status is, we better care about it too. And we need to know what He thinks about it and what He wants us to do with our physical bodies. So let's go back and begin with the beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 2. When God created the heavens and the earth and everything in the known universe. Genesis chapter 2, if we go to verse 18, we see God dealing with Adam. He had created Adam, and He had put Adam in this perfect place, this perfect garden, with everything that he needed, except one thing wasn't complete yet. In verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." It wasn't right for the man to be alone, even though he had perfect fellowship with God. He says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." God knew what Adam needed. He knew what man needed. And God was able to provide for him a suitable helper, the perfect helper. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed it up in the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." One flesh. You get the visual picture of one flesh? The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Before sin entered into the world, God had created everything perfect. The perfect world, the perfect environment, the perfect man, and the perfect woman. And God caused them to have sex. That was God's perfect design. That this man and his suitable helper, his wife, would become one flesh, naked without any shame. That was God's perfect design for humanity. Genesis 1:31, at the end of all creation, when God had finished up his process, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It's like God creating everything, and he saw everything that he did, and he said, yes, this is exactly the way I want things to be. The perfect world, the perfect man, the perfect wife, and they are united sexually. That was God's perfect design for a husband and for a wife. The two became one flesh. They had physical sex, and there was no shame. One man and one woman married. Having sex was God's very good and perfect design. Exactly the way that God wanted it. The first point is, realize that God rejoices in our sexuality. Just as he finished creation and he looked and he said it was very good, he rejoiced in what he had done, and that included the man and the woman becoming one flesh. So much does God rejoice in our sexuality that, as we started with, he wrote an entire book about it. The Song of Song, or the Song of Solomon. The whole purpose of that book is to extol love and marriage and human sexuality. Well, let's turn there real quick. Song of Solomon. If we start with chapter 1, beginning in verses 2 and going through verse 4. Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. Chapter 1, verse 2. This is the beloved. This is the wife in this little story here that's written out that shows the sexual relationship between the wife and the husband. This is the wife speaking here. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." The king bringing his beloved, bringing his wife into his chambers. That one flesh. The picture is the sexual union here. Now, where can you find any book in the Bible that's all about one topic? I mean, you can find themes of certain books, but this book from cover to cover is all about one topic. Human sexuality. And again, why? Why would God do that? Because our physical bodies and our sexual behavior is very, very important to God. We see in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a chapter that's devoted to marriage and sexual behavior. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 5 says, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." Now, this is Paul writing to married people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God saying to married people, don't deprive each other. Don't deprive each other. And if you're going to, it says, except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. The first A there is understand that God wants married people to have a lot of sex. This verse tells it, don't deprive each other. Don't stop having sex unless you have to, by mutual consent, to seek God in prayer. That's your only time that you can break away from the pattern of having sex with your spouse. That's what the Bible says. God wants us, if we're married, to have a lot of sex. Anything less than that is outside of God's design for your marriage and your sexuality. Well, you're thinking right now, I know what you're thinking if you're single. I'm so out of here. Why did I even come today, right? I mean, God cares about single people. And you know what? It's important that we listen. We can't check out here just because we're single. Because we know that even though we might be single, it doesn't mean we're going to stay single. So it would be great to get these truths down now that we can apply later and that we can process as we're looking for a husband. And also, even if we stay single, we're still responsible to know these truths. The Bible says that older women need to teach younger women. More mature women need to teach immature women. We need to know these truths so that we can teach other women how to be godly wives, how to love their husbands as the scripture exhorts us. We need to understand this. I guarantee you, Jesus understood these things, and he was never married. So being single is not an excuse for checking out here. And I would exhort you, please don't check out because you're single. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 is an interesting passage. It talks about the husband and wife relationship. And it says in Ephesians 5, 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Does that sound familiar? Quoted from Genesis 2 that we just read. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. One flesh. Then it goes on to say, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. How bizarre to think that God uses marriage and human sexuality as a model for his relationship with the church. But he does. That's how important it is to us, and that's how important it is to God. That human sexuality is actually used as a model for God's relationship with the church. So if you're single, you can't check out again, because this is really a model to us of the love that God has for his people. So does that mean if, you know, this is a model to us of God's love for his people, that I'm a second-rate Christian if I'm not in an active sexual relationship? Absolutely not. That wouldn't even make sense. In fact, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7:7, two verses down from the one that we just read. He says, I wish that all men were as I am. And that was single. Paul's saying, I wish that everybody was single. But as each man has his own gift from God, one has this gift and another has that. He saw singleness as being a gift from God. And it is a gift from God to be single. And we need to remember that. Remember that singleness is a gift from God. Why is it a gift? Well, that word gift is the Greek word charisma. Comes from the Greek word charis, which is grace. It's a grace. It's a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 7 talks about gifts, spiritual gifts. Paul saw singleness as a spiritual gift. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then on in verse 7 says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's saying that spiritual gifts are given for the common good. Singleness is a gift so that you can be more devoted to serving in your church for the common good. That's what it says. God has graced some people with the gift of singleness so that they can be more productive in their local church. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. He's talking about this gift of singleness. And in chapter 5, he uses the same word, charisma, for spiritual gifting. And spiritual gifts are to be used for the common good, for building up your church. Singles are very important to God. Paul was single and Christ was single. And if you're single, you are very important to God and you need to use that gift of singleness to build up the church for the common good. And you need to learn how God is glorified through marriage and through the sexual relationship. You know, the Proverbs 31 woman, we think about that all the time, the excellent wife who can find. Who's that written to, Proverbs 31? I mean, we think it's written to the wife, right? No, it's not. It was written to a young Jewish boy. Proverbs 31 was written to a young Jewish boy by his mother to teach him the alphabet. It was A is for this, B is for this, C is for this, and it taught him the virtues of a godly wife. So that one day when he was out looking for a wife or pursuing a wife, he would remember from the things that his mother taught him what to look for in a godly wife. So even if you're single, you need to know what it is that you need to look for in a godly spouse. And here we see this young Jewish boy learning about what a godly wife looks like. We need to be responsible for the full counsel of God. And as that young boy need to look for a godly wife, if you're single and you're looking for a husband, you need to look for a godly husband, right? I mean, just keep that on the back burner, but that's so important that you look for a godly husband. I know I tell my daughters, if I die before you guys get married, make sure that your friends are in agreement with the fact that this is a potential godly husband. And make sure that my friends are too. And you know what? Go even further. Go to the leadership at the church and make sure that they think it's a good pick. And if it's not, then walk away. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to not pick a godly husband. And you know what? If that guy is married or just coming out of a marriage relationship, don't even go there. Don't think that it's going to be different with you. If that guy is married and he's attracted to you, I guarantee you, even though you think that he might totally change if he winds up with you, it won't happen. Years will go on and you will see he exhibits the same pattern of behavior with you that he did with his first wife. Don't even go there. Okay, but you might be thinking, well, my problem's not that I'm single, whether I am or not, but my problem with sex is this. I've been raped or I've been molested or somebody has violated me sexually. And now sex is weird for me. I mean, it's horrible for me. Well, what I say to that is, you know what? That stinks. I am totally sorry because you know what? That was never God's design for sex. And I guarantee you this, God is very angry about what happened to you. He is very angry with those who use sexual sin in a wrong way. Proverbs 3, verses 31 and 32 talks about this. It says, don't envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man. God hates perverted men. And we can know that with assurance, that God is angry. We need to know that God hates sexual sin. He hates all sexual sin. He hates it, and he will deal with it. He will deal with it, and we need to entrust the judgment of that sexual sin to God the way that we entrust the judgment of any sin to God. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. That's this perverted man or the enemy of God. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. Don't think for a minute that God is going to withhold judgment from those who practice sexual sin. It is disgusting to him. It is totally outside of his plan and he hates it. But concerning this, concerning sexual sin for us, we need to do something. We need to separate the sexual sin from God's beautiful and glorious design. We need to put the sexual sin in one bucket over here and put God's beautiful and glorious design in one bucket over here. And we need to work to separate the two because they're different. They're not the same. One is a perversion and it's wrong and it goes in this bucket. And the other is God's amazing plan and it goes over here. And we need to process and work to separate those two things apart. And you know what? We do this in other areas all the time without realizing it. When I was 15 years old, I was driving with some friends down El Toro Road, and we were driving up in the Trabuco Canyon area, and it was late at night, and as we were coming around a corner, we didn't know it, but there was another car coming around the corner. We were going up the canyon, they were going back down. They were coming down at about 70 miles an hour, and they were in our lane. It was some guys that had gotten drunk and they were driving in the wrong lane. So as we went around the corner, the two cars collided head on. 70 miles an hour, we were going about 40 miles an hour. And I was thrown out of the car and had 11 teeth smashed out of my mouth, just all bloodied up on the side of the road. Everybody ejected from the cars. It was a nightmare. But you know what? I drive. Because you separate the two. That was a misuse of a car, and there were horrible things that occurred as a result. And yet, I drove here today. Do you see what I'm showing you? This is wrong. It's a misuse of a car, and it caused great pain in my life. But it doesn't mean I stopped driving, right? We do this all the time. I've got a barbecue in my backyard that I use constantly. And I've had times that, you know, I turned on the gas, put on the heat, and the flames leapt up. Once it even singed off my bangs. But you know what? I don't stop cooking, even though that fire didn't do what I intended for it to do. And, you know, getting your bangs singed off is nothing like being raped. I know that. Being thrown from a car and having your teeth smashed out and sitting there for 45 minutes before anybody came, going in and out of consciousness is bad, very bad. But I might say it's still not as bad as being raped. But we still have to separate the two things. We've got God's glorious design and we've got man's misuse. And we've got to put him in different buckets. Well, you know, you might think, well, it's not that. The problem is that it's my husband. He's the one that's sexually wronged me. My husband's been involved in pornography or adultery. Well, you know what? The same is still true. God will judge the sin, and he does judge the sin. Whether it be in Christ on the cross or in your husband's life, God will judge the sin. But you are still called to have a lot of sex with your husband, even if he's been involved in pornography and adultery. If he's repentant, you are still called to have a lot of sex with your husband. You might think, I just can't. But you know what? You have to. The Bible says you have to. And God has given us an amazing book to show us how to do that. That is the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. If you read that book, you will see that God's man, God's prophet, God's spokesperson, Hosea, God commanded him to marry a prostitute. To marry a prostitute. And she prostituted herself out so much so that Hosea had to raise kids that he knew weren't even his kids. And as she was out there with these foreign lovers and stuff, Hosea would go at night and he would put food on her doorstep when she was with another man. He would provide for her financially. Why did God have Hosea do that? It says in the book of Hosea, because this is how God views his people. I mean, admit it, we wrong God all the time. And we expect forgiveness. We expect forgiveness. We have to forgive our husbands for their sins. We have got to forgive them of their sins. Because God forgives us so easily and so freely. And we demand forgiveness from God, and yet we won't extend it to our husbands. We just don't have the right to withhold forgiveness from our husbands. If we withhold sex from our husbands as a punishment for their sin, we are now the ones that are in sin. We can't do that. We just can't do that. You know, if your husband came home and you prepared for him a dinner every night, and he ate his dinner or whatever, and then later on, let's say you went down to 7-Eleven to get some milk, and there's your husband eating like a cheese-injected hot dog, and you're like, what are you doing? You know, this is absurd. You wouldn't say, because you've done this, I'm not going to give you dinner anymore. Do you see the parallel there? The cheese-injected hot dog or the microwave hamburger from 7-Eleven, yeah, it's gross. Okay? It's gross. Compared to your dinner, it's gross. But you know what? You can't say, I'm not going to feed you anymore because I caught you down there with that gross food. You can't do that. We can't do that. And I would say, and we're going to talk about this in a bit, but I would say, God forbid that that guy's down there eating a cheese-injected hot dog because you didn't provide dinner. God forbid that be true of us as Christian women, as godly women. Well, you might say, you know, I'm just considering divorce because my marriage is so messed up. I want to start all over. I can't deal with it with my husband anymore. I just want to get out of this thing. You know what? You can't do that. You cannot do that. You can't do that because God hates divorce. If we can say that God hates anything, he hates divorce. Malachi 3:16, easy to remember. We should all be able to quote that verse when we leave here today. John 3:16, Malachi 3:16, 3:16, easy number. It says, I hate divorce. God says, I hate divorce. It should be the last resort on the planet. The word should never even cross your lips. You should do everything in your power to keep your marriage from divorce. So much so that your pastors are saying, I'm sorry, but you have to get a divorce here. Really, it should be the last thing that we do. Remember, Pastor Mike a couple weeks ago said, a bad marriage is better than a good divorce. Because God hates divorce. And even if you have a bad marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:5, you still need to have a lot of sex with your husband. Even if you have a bad marriage. You say you love God. I believe that you do. You're Christian women. You love God. But remember, God tells us, like in 1 John 4:21, he's given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother, right? You say you love God. Okay, good. You need to love your fellow human being. And if you need to love your fellow human being, how much more so do you need to love your husband, your own husband? How does God want us to love our husbands? With our bodies, with our physical bodies. The second point is choose to love your husband with your body. We see that in Song of Solomon 1:12-14. Again, the beloved, the wife here, talking about the husband. In verses 12 through 14, she says, while the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh, resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. She says here in the beginning, the king was at his table. You know what his table is? Your body. The king, your husband, is to be at his table, your body. And the first thing you need to do is make sure that table looks good. I mean, really, you know, we got guests coming over. We'll prepare a great table in their presence, but we got to make sure our table looks good for our husbands because men are visual. They're visual people. That's the way God made them. It's not their fault. God made them to be visual beings. We see that. We know that. It's important to them that we look good. We see this even in the Song of Solomon. Verse 8, the husband talking to the beloved, he says, if you do not know most beautiful of women, her beauty was important to him. Or again in verse 15, it says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful, your eyes are doves. You're beautiful to him. We need to make sure that we think about our physical appearance, that we work on being visually pleasing to your husband. I mean, how does your husband want you to look? How does he want you to dress? What's his favorite color? Do you buy clothes that are in his favorite color so that you can be visually pleasing to him? I know my little baby daughter, 14 years old, went to this homecoming dance with this kid from school this year. And it was so funny. We were in Forever 21, and I saw her frantically texting somebody. I said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I want to find out what his favorite color is." You know, and then she found out, and then she bought a dress in that color. And I thought, it's cute, you know? It's a little baby there at 14 years old, and her natural inclination is to wear something that'll be visually pleasing to that kid at school. I mean, are we doing that for our husbands? Are we texting them saying, "Hey, what's your favorite color? You know, what color skirt? I've got this color and this color. What color skirt do you want me to pick? What do you think would look better?" We did that kind of stuff before we were married, right? Did we stop doing it? If we did, that's not right. Because guys are drawn to physical attraction. They're visual before we're married and after we're married. They don't stop being visual because we said, "I do." Well, you might think, like sometimes I think, you know, visually attractive though, I'm getting old. I mean, does this mean I should go under the knife? Should I go for the Botox and the lasers and the surgery and all those things that you see that'll make you look so much better? No, that's not what I'm saying here. Remember from last year, 1 Peter 3:3-4 talked about physical beauty and winning over our husbands. It says your beauty should not come from outward adornment, braided hair, wearing of gold jewelry. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, remember, we talked about that. It doesn't mean that you don't have to be visually pleasing. You do, but that passage is saying, but the emphasis is on the inner woman, the inner beauty, the unfading beauty of that gentle and quiet spirit, that submissive spirit, which is beautiful to a man and to God. We need to be cultivating that because that inner reflects in the outer. You could be just dressed up to the T and have perfect makeup and hair and be wretched in your inner man. And you know what? You aren't looking good. But you could be gentle and quiet and godly and submissive and doing the best you can with the shell that God gave you. And you can be physically attractive to your husband and to men. You know, and that gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean you're a woman who doesn't talk. Praise God. It means that you have a quieted spirit. One woman says it means that you will humbly accept whatever God chooses for your life. And that's what the gentle and quiet spirit is. Someone who humbly accepts whatever God is choosing for her life. That's the gentle and quiet spirit. So let's do everything that we can to work on the outside. I know it's the old saying, you guys have probably heard it again and again, if the barn needs paint, then paint it, right? I mean, if the barn needs the paint, then put the paint on. Don't not paint it, but work on what's most important, that gentle and quiet spirit. And think about, what is your husband like? Keep that same level of attraction up that it was before you got married. Continue that into your marriage. And I would say concerning this physical appearance stuff, don't freak yourself out too far. What I mean by this is, you remember the statement from Song of Solomon that we just read, while the king was at his table, your body, his table? You gotta let him see the table. You know, there's times that we get so freaked out by, you know, this little bulge here or this ripple or wrinkle here. He doesn't care. It's his table. You gotta let him see it. You do. You gotta take your clothes off and not hide. Seriously, that's what the Bible teaches us. And you can't freak out. It's not fair. He's not going to scream, "Put it back on." It's not going to happen. He needs to see his table. We need to relax. You know, when we're doing that all the time, you know what we're betraying? We're betraying the fact that we're making sex all about us. And I'm so freaked out that until I lose that 5 pounds or until I get rid of that bulge or whatever, you're not going to see me. And I've taken the whole sexual experience and I've put it all on me. I'm not worried about pleasing you and giving to you and humbling myself for you, but I'm making it all about me. We can't do that. We can't be self-absorbed. We need to keep the emphasis on Him and not ourselves. You know, 1 Corinthians 7:4, wonderful statement that all wives love. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. That is what the Bible says. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Forgot to put that invest in your appearance up. Next one is acknowledge that your body belongs to Him. Acknowledge that your body belongs to Him, whether you like it or not. That's what the scripture says. Your body does not belong to you alone, but also to your husband. God's word says that. And there are no qualifiers here. It doesn't say if he's never done this, or if he performs that way, or if he provides like this. It just says if you're married, if you're a married woman, your body belongs to your husband. When you said, I do, you included in that statement the rights to your physical body. That is what the Bible teaches. We see that again in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. It says, my lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies. You get the visual picture, him browsing among the lilies. I am his. My body belongs to him. And if you reject him, he has the right to take it personal because it's his body. And he will take it personal. And that makes sense. He has a right to have sex with you. Just as he needs to provide for you, you need to provide for him. That is what the Bible teaches. If you say, I love God so much, but you withhold sex from your husband, there is something there that doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense, right? God says, if you love me, you love other people. If you love other people, surely you love your husband. If you love your husband, you need to love him with your physical body. That is what the Bible says. We have received God's Son. God gave to us. We need to be giving people. We need to give our bodies to our husbands. That is the essence of Christianity. We receive, therefore we give. We love God for what he gave us, therefore we give to others. Right? We need to be giving people. The essence of our sexual enjoyment should be in the fact that we are giving to our husbands, that we are giving people. You might say, you know, it's just too hard for me. I don't want to do this. But you know what? We have to do it. Scripture exhorts us to do this. You know, some people, I talked to one of my friends last night that said, but I need foreplay and I need this and I need that. And it's like, you know, I mean, great if your husband gives that to you, but even if he doesn't, you still have to have sex with him. That is what the Bible teaches. We need to have sex with our husbands. And if we're thinking about our husbands and giving to our husbands, we will become more sexual beings. And that is a great way to transition into this, is to start thinking about him more. Less on you, more on him. Thinking about him. Thinking about sex. That's what we need to do. Think about sex. During the day, think about having sex with your husband. Anticipate it. Look forward to it. You can see in the Song of Solomon, as you go back and forth in that book, both parties enjoyed the sex. This woman was thinking about sex with her husband and thinking about it all the time. You know, this is interesting. I looked this up on, you know, Discovery Health, and it's true. There is only one organ known to human beings, whether it be man or woman, that sole purpose is sexual pleasure. And guess what? We got it. It's the clitoris. The only function for that organ is sexual pleasure. How bizarre. that God would give us this organ that is exclusively for sexual pleasure. I mean, we really need to start thinking about this. This is God's design for us. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we see the wife, the beloved here. She says, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. She's about to faint. She's thinking about having sex with her husband. She says, his left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. She's about to pass out. Give me some food here. I'm thinking about having sex with my husband. That is God's design for us, is that we think about it. As we think about it, we will look forward to it and we will start to anticipate it. And you know, it's weird, but a lot of times we think about sex more before we're married than we do after we're married. Why is that? You know, a lot of times it's because we're doing something different. And what we're doing different is we're not desiring our husbands in the same way. You know, when you're dating, when you're caught up in that, the excitement of it, you can't wait to have sex with your husband. You're thinking about him all the time, how you can please him, can't wait to be together with him. And then that becomes old hat. We're just not interested anymore. Been there, done that. You know, check, let's go on to the next. You can't do that. We need to be thinking about our husbands. Because I would say that for us, probably our biggest sexual organ is our brain. I mean, really, you need to think about it. And we see that kind of stuff in behavior modification all the time, right? I mean, if you're smoking cigarettes or you're overeating, they say stop thinking about it, right? Don't think about it. When you want the cigarette, you know, think about something else for 10 minutes and then you'll lose the desire. Or when you want to go to the refrigerator, you know, give yourself 15 minutes, divert your attention, think about something besides food. Well, here we need to think about something so that we will desire it. If you start thinking about it, I guarantee you, you're going to start desiring it. That's what we need to do. I mean, one of the things that you can do is read the Song of Solomon. Read it and read it again and read it again. Read it in every version. Read it in the Living Bible. Read it in the kids' version. I don't know. Read the Song of Solomon. Read it again and again, and you will start to desire that. You will think about it. You'll think about what's being said here. See yourself as the wife. See your husband as the husband. Start thinking about it and start planning for it. And to plan for it, it often means that we need to clear a lot of things out of our schedule. We need to make time for it and get rid of some of the things that compete with our time to have sex. D would be get rid of the things that compete with sex. I know if you have young kids, it's hard, you're tired, but you know what? Don't go overboard in areas that aren't necessary. If you've got young kids, don't prepare an 18-course meal for your husband. He doesn't really care. Serve up some Kraft macaroni and cheese and go upstairs. You know, seriously. One lady said peanut butter and the best sex he's ever had. You know, but you know what the problem is? We want the 18-course meal so we can take a picture of it and upload it to Facebook. And all of our friends can say, oh, you're such a good cook. You know, we start doing things that we want to do and we say, oh, but my husband loves to eat. You know, oh, I bet he loves to eat. But I guarantee you he'd rather have the macaroni and cheese and the peanut butter and have great sex with his wife than he would that 18-course meal. You know, husbands can be satisfied with laundry that's not done and dusty furniture and not the best meals if we are continually giving them good sex. If we're withholding from them sexually, then they become really frustrated about the laundry and the dusting and all those kind of things. We need to make sure that we're clearing out our schedule and focusing on this need that we have to be sexual with our husbands. We can't put our desires over their need for sex and our need for sex, and we can't put our kids' desires over it either. You know, Pastor Mike talks all the time about having a date night. I think that's such a great idea, just that time where you say, I will spend this time with my husband. And I remember a couple weeks back when Pastor Mike was talking about that on Sunday, he said afterwards, and make sure that your kids are asleep when you get home, otherwise you've defeated the purpose of the date night. And I don't know if a lot of people got what he was saying there, but he's saying, you know, I've kind of got a goal for my date night. You know, and that's the goal. Guys, you know, they're working so hard. You know, we make it so hard for them. I want cards and I want flowers and I want dinners and I want this, that, and the other. And they're scrambling around. They're already providing for us and taking care of us. They're staying faithful to us. They're going to church, whatever they're doing. And we make it so hard for them to get sex. It's just not right. It's really not right. We can't make it that hard. In fact, we need to change our whole thinking in that area. And when the sexual relationship does begin, we got to be 100% there. I mean, just stop. Stop thinking about the kids and your friends and the to-do list or whatever it is you got going through your brain. You've got to be there. I guarantee your husband's there with you. He's not thinking about his friends, you know? We got to think about our husbands when we're there. We can't be distracted mentally. You got to be 100% there. We got to be passionate and eager and excited and even aggressive. We need to become sexually aggressive. That would be the E. You might think, what? Sexually aggressive? How do I do that? Well, one of the ways that we can do that is by verbally praising our husband. I mean, we see that in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, we don't have time to go there and write about it, but you see the wife just going on and on and on about how great her husband is. You can tell him, you know what, you look good. Or thank you for providing for me. Thank you for staying with me. I love you. Verbal praise, telling him again and again, is beginning that aggression pattern. And the next thing you need to do is pursue him. You need to let him know that you need him. You need him. That's what the Bible says. You need to have sex with your husband. You need him. And you don't just need him financially, but you need him sexually. I remember years ago, must have been over 20 years ago, I was with a friend and we were getting ready for a wedding and her mom was there. And her mom was an older, godly, mature, you know, beautiful Christian woman, and she was talking to us, and she started asking us about our sexual behavior. I thought, wow, this is pretty, you know, frank. I mean, you're going to ask me about my sexual behavior, but she was telling us how critical it is for our marriages and our relationships that we have active sex lives. And she said one of the things that she did and that she loved to do was write these notes to her husband that said, you know, I need you now. And, you know, she said she loved to do this when her husband was on the phone with a business deal or whatever. She'd walk into the office or walk by where he was and drop the note there. And she would say, you know, she'd see him like start to physically quake. I was like, I got to get off the phone. You know, do that. Be sexually aggressive because you do need your husband. You need him physically in order to be obedient to Scripture. To have a lot of sex, except for mutual consent for prayer. You need your husband. I know we all have our different ways of saying it. My husband and I have this little text message code now. It's like I'll text message over, where are you? You know, and that's the thing. You know, he's like, coming home. I know once I was in L.A. or something with my kids, and I just typed in, where are you? And all of a sudden I get this, I'm coming home. And I was like, oh, wait a minute, so sorry. You know, I'm not home. I said the wrong words. You know, but it's like my way of being aggressive. I need you. I'm here right now. I need you. And they enjoy that. You know, another thing about being sexually aggressive is, and I'll just say it this way, and I know you're going to get the picture, but don't serve the same dinner every night. You know what I mean? You got the same dinner going every night. You got chicken, broccoli, and rice every single night, and it gets boring. I mean, no offense, but it gets boring. And that's normal. I mean, just change things up a little bit. That's all. Well, let's say that you are married and your husband doesn't want sex. I mean, he just doesn't. That happens sometimes. Your husband does not want sex. You know what I'd say? Get ready for it anyways. You need to be obedient to God. You show God you have a willing heart and you desire to be obedient. Get ready. Get dressed in something that you know he'll like. realize that your body belongs to Him regardless. Think about it. Start thinking about it, looking forward to it. Clear off your schedule. Go as far as He'll let you go, even if it means that He's watching TV and you sit beside Him and you hold His hand. If that's all He'll let you do, then hold His hand. Do whatever you can do so that you're blameless before God. So that when God looks down at you, He'll say you did everything that you could to initiate that relationship. And also, pray. Pray that God would fuel your sexual drive. This is God's design for us, that husbands and wives be one flesh. We can pray, God, fuel my sexual desire. I mean, have you prayed about it? And if you're single, pray that He'd take it away. And He does. He really does. He will take it away for a season, for your season of singleness. But if you're married, pray that God would give it to you. And the last one here on the alphabet one is seek accountability. You might think accountability for sex? I mean, that's bizarre. Yes, accountability for sex. One of the reasons why is because sex is a physical act. And you need to have some accountability in your life. Are you eating right? That's important. If you're not eating right, your body's not functioning right. And sex, again, is a physical act. Are you getting exercise? I mean, you do need to exercise your body so that it works right. And, you know, what medications are you on? Have you ever checked to see if it would interfere with your sexual desire? And if it does, ask your doctor for a different brand or a different prescription. But get accountability there. Get a friend that will make sure you're taking care of your physical body so that you can have physical sex. And also accountability for the spiritual side of sex, because misuse of our sexuality, as we've seen again and again here, is a sin. And a lack of use of sexuality in the marriage relationship is a sin. And we need people to hold us accountable for our sins. There was a Puritan named Richard Baxter. You know, you think about the Puritans, the prudes, right? That was talking about sexual sin. And he said, and this is in Puritanese, so I'll translate. But he said, if less means prevail not, open thy case to some able, faithful friend and engage them to watch over thee. He's talking about sexual behavior here. And he's saying, you know what? If you can't handle it on your own, share it with a friend and ask them to watch over you. He says, tell them when thou art most endangered by temptation. This will shame thee from the sin and lay more engagements on thee to forbear it. He says, if you tell somebody, you're going to be embarrassed if you're not doing it, and it's going to compel you to be obedient, right? Tell a friend. And then it's so funny, this Puritan goes on to say, you know what? If a friend isn't enough, tell everybody, tell your pastor and have your pastor tell the whole church. That's what he says concerning sexual sin. Listen to this. He says, if this will not serve, that's telling your friend alone, turn and tell it to many. Rather tell it to the whole town than not be cured. He's saying you would be better off that everybody knows you need help in this area than to not be cured. And then to the public shame, it will do you more. If it goes to that level and you got to have it public, go for it. He says, confess it to thy pastor and desire him to openly beg the prayers of the congregation for thy pardon and recovery. Can you imagine? Pastor Bobby gets up and gives announcements, and can you all be praying for Stephanie Schwartz? She's been withholding sex from her husband, you know? I mean, that's what this Puritan is counseling here. He says, even if the shame of the whole town be upon thee, and the boys should hoot after thee in the streets. You know, everyone going, there she is. What a weirdo. If it would drive thee from thy sin, how easy were thy suffering in comparison of what it's like to be. He's saying, hey, if that is the suffering that's going to drive you to sin, it's way better than being wrong in your relationship with God. Concealment is Satan's great advantage. It would be hard for thee to sin if it were opened. He's saying, open it up. Sexual sin, be accountable. Be accountable to a friend, and if that's not enough, be accountable to your small group. If that's not enough, be accountable to a pastor here. But we need to get accountable. And you know, there's even writings of Puritan churches that literally held their congregation responsible for a lack of sexual behavior and would exercise church discipline on people that weren't having enough sex in their marriage. So much for those prudish Puritans, right? But do you see the picture here? The picture here is, you know what? As a wife, the emphasis isn't going to be on what your husband is doing or not doing. I mean, what he's done wrong or what he's done right. Or how much of this you get or how much of that you get. Your job here as a wife is to have sex with your husband. To have a lot of sex with your husband. To love your husband with your body. That is God's design for a husband and for a wife. And our sexual behavior, like all of our other behaviors, ultimately is a witness to the watching world. The watching world sees God through our sexual behavior. The third point here would be communicate God's design for sex to others. Because that's what we do. We communicate things about God by the way we behave. And the way we behave sexually communicates God's design for sex to a watching world. I know I read this a few weeks ago and I thought, what? Martin Luther, in his commentary on Genesis chapter 3, he said, if it weren't for the fall, if sin had never entered into the world, husbands and wives would be having sex in public. I was like, dude. But, you know, think about that. He's saying the fact that we're ashamed of it, it's just because of sin. It's because sin has entered into the world. And yes, we need to close the door and lock the door preferably. But you know what? Having sex for married people is not a bad thing. And we can't make it a bad thing. It's not gross. It's just not. You know, and a lot of times we teach our kids about sex wrongly. Instead, we need to teach our kids according to God's plan. Teach your children according to God's plan. You know, we say, oh, I can't teach them because they're going to think it's gross, right? Or we say, it's so gross for me when I think about my parents having sex. Well, if that's true, that's your problem. Really, it's not your parents' problem. If it just grosses you out, then you've got some mental baggage that you need to deal with. Because it's not gross. How do you think we all got here? You know, you might say, well, I can't have sex with my husband because if I do, my kids are always awake or up and they're going to know what we're doing, right? Well, you know what? Go in your room with your husband, shut the door, lock the door, and spend time with their dad. Have sex with their dad. Have sex with your husband. Lock the door. And don't freak out if they have some inclination as to what you're doing. And you don't have to give them a detailed explanation of what's going on in there. You know, Mom, why did you go in the room and lock the door? I was spending time with Dad. I was spending time with my husband. Done deal. I don't have to provide any more details. You don't have to lie, but you don't have to tell them everything that was going on in there. We don't owe them an explanation for everything. We can't freak out and make it like it's so gross that God forbid they ever have some idea that we might be doing that. And another thing is, don't freak out every time you see somebody kiss, whether it be in public or on TV or in a movie. You know, somebody kisses and we spring in front of the TV. Oh my gosh, don't see that. You know, it's like, why? It's not that gross, you know? We act like it's some hideous sin. It's so gross. And we get our kids all shaking and all balled up about it. It's so outside of God's design for us to respond like that. I mean, we should be more freaked out by someone saying, oh my G-O-D. We should say, that's it, I'm shutting the movie off. Oh my G-O-D. But if they kiss, well, they kiss. I don't know what to say. Don't think that you're going to prevent sexual sin in your kids, especially your daughters, by making them hate it. I've heard moms say that again and again. I know my teenagers' daughters would never have sex because they think it's so gross. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for your daughter, and I'm really sorry for her future husband, because she's going to have a lot of baggage to get rid of that you've laid on her, Mom, by causing her to think that sex is so gross to keep her from having it. Are your kids just confused and messed up about God's design for sex because of some of the unnecessary baggage we've thrown on there? Well, you know who else is confused? The entire watching world. The entire watching world. The church has made things so gross about sex that the world doesn't know what's gross anymore. You know? I mean, we've pretty much said it's all gross. You know? And it's like, oh, if they kissed in that movie, I'm never going to go to that movie. And we start saying anything that has any form of sexuality whatsoever is totally gross. And the world's like, okay, then I guess it's all gross. Then I guess nothing matters anymore. And the bar's dropped on the ground. We're not elevating God's design and God's plan. And nobody can distinguish the perverted from the legitimate anymore. And in a sense, that's the responsibility of us as the church. What are we doing? What are we doing by taking something that God designed and God made and God created and God delights in and making it gross before the watching world? Because it's not gross. And now everything's up for grabs because we haven't defined what's wrong and what's right. We are called as the church to be salt and light to the world. We need to show them God. We need to entice outsiders to value God's model. Let's display proper sexual behavior before a watching world so that they'll be enticed to the real thing. So that the perverted and the depraved will just show up for what it is. They can see God's design, God's good model. They can see God's plan when we operate properly. And then they'll see the perverted side or the depraved side, and they'll say, wow, that's not what God intended there. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Your good deeds, that would include your good and proper sexual behavior. We need to include sexual behavior